The first reading is from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 to 22. That's Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 to 22. Hebrews chapter 11, starting at verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found, because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world, and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones.
And we continue in Hebrews. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as if on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God.
Well, welcome everyone, and it is really great to have you with us, especially if you are here for the first time. I do hope you've got a Bible open there at Hebrews chapter 11, and from the website there's also an outline of where we're heading with that notice sheet. So who are we? That's the question. And actually, last week we reached the end of Hebrews chapter 10, where we were presented with stark alternatives. Look back with me to verse 39 of chapter 10. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So it's put very starkly, there are two possible destinations: destruction or preservation of the soul. We are heading towards one or the other. But what makes the difference? Well, we just read it, faith. It is those who have faith who preserve their souls. But then what then does our writer mean by faith? Well, the one word answer is trust. Faith is trust. But given that faith is obviously so vitally necessary, we need to know more. What does it mean to have this faith? What does it look like in practice? Well, after being set up like that at the end of chapter 10, no surprise that our writer of the letter to the Hebrews goes on in chapter 11 to tell us much more about faith, which we're going to look at this afternoon. So first of all, we are asking this question, what is faith? Three headlines for us to hear in answer to that question. The first is that faith listens to the promises of God. Faith listens to the promises of God. Look back again to chapter 10, verse 36. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Now, the Chancellor Rishi Sunak said this week, faith is important to me. And his faith is that of an organized religion. Others claim to have their own faith, a spirituality of their own devising. Yet others would tell us they claim to have no faith, which of course isn't true. Everyone believes something. But what is this true faith, this kind of faith that our writer is talking about that actually makes a difference to the future? Well, it is faith in the promises of God. That is, God has spoken in his word, and what is believed is what God has said. True faith takes what God has said seriously and responds by trusting it. So faith listens to the promises of God. Second, faith looks to the unseen. Faith looks to the unseen. Now, I know that sounds paradoxical, and in a sense, of course, it is. But the author actually uses that idea a number of times in this chapter. So what does he mean? Well, verse 1 of chapter 11, he says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Well, as we've heard already, God makes promises. The word of God speaks to us about the future, about what is not yet come to pass. And that is what faith believes. That is, faith has this future focus. And what is in the future is what we hope for. Faith is the assurance of what is hoped for. With that, verse 1 goes on. Faith is the conviction of things not seen. Because, now this makes sense, doesn't it? What God has promised for the future is not here yet. We can't see it. But our conviction is that one day, because God has said it, we will see it. Let's see some of how this comes together in verse 3. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Now, this is like a paradigmatic example from the past. Before the creation, the heavens and the earth weren't there. They couldn't be seen, and in a sense, there was no one there to see them. But then God spoke his word. And so sure enough, then the universe came into being. It was seen. Now let's think where we are today. God has spoken to us of a future world and all that goes with it. We don't yet see it, but we exercise faith. We take God at his word that he will bring about that promised future, that we will see it. So faith listens to the promises of God. It looks to the unseen. Third, faith acts in the present. Faith acts in the present. Now, the language of faith is very slippery in our society today. It's used in all sorts of ways. Some consider faith to be a personal, private matter, a compartmentalized part of my life that you might not be aware of unless I tell you in some way. Not so, according to our writer, at all. True faith will transform the way that you live. In fact, if you have this sort of faith, your life will inevitably be radically, utterly different to how it would be if you didn't have this faith. Let's just see that back again in chapter 10, verse 36, that verse again. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. So as we wait for that future, faith in the present then does the will of God. And they are linked because faith believes that future is coming. And as that future is awaited, faith listens to what God says is the way to live now in the light of that future. And so faith will act in the light of what is being hoped for. Okay, let's take stock of where we've got to. What is faith? We've seen three headlines. Faith listens to the promises of God, it looks to the unseen, and it acts in the present. But then what does that look like? Is a way of fleshing it out, of seeing in practice what that means. Well, says our writer, I'm glad you raised that and asked that question, because the Hebrews 11 is now, if you like, a gallery, a display that our writer wants us to look at. Here are real life examples of what this faith looks like in practice. So we are now going to be seeing a cloud of witnesses. That's language our writer will use a little later, but it's a cloud of witnesses for us in chapter 11. And what happens here is our writer very quickly actually goes through the Bible's timeline and picks out for us examples of true faith and says, look at him, look at her, and learn from them. Now, we don't have time to look at them all now, so we'll just pick out a few highlights and see them briefly. First of all, Noah. Noah, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So as we know, God spoke to Noah. Judgment was coming. A flood was coming. Not, of course, there was any sign of it when God said that. It was as yet unseen. But Noah had faith. He trusted what God had said, so he took action. So much so, he built this ark. That is the difference his faith made in practice. I wonder, has it ever been suggested to you that, or at least strongly implied, that that decision you are making, which you're considering to be a gospel decision, well, maybe it's just not wise. Maybe it's a mistake, even foolish. Well, just for a moment, imagine how foolish Noah must have appeared. Can you picture the mocking he would have got? You see, to those who won't listen to God when he tells us what is coming, for those who simply live as if here and now is all that there is, well, actions like Noah's won't have made any sense. In fact, they would look ridiculous. And that is still today how outsiders to the life of faith think when they look on in the way that those with faith behave. Because the decisions we now make with faith won't make any sense to those who think that what they can see now with their physical eyes is all that there is. But we, of course, know the reality of what is coming, what the future holds. So actually, the ways that we are behaving should be the most obvious things in the world to do. That's Noah. Next, let's pick out Abraham, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So again, here's our pattern. God spoke to Abraham and promised him a better, a lasting future, one with foundations that would last. So therefore, what did Abraham do? He left his old life behind and went. God said, go, and so he did. Now, in this, it didn't mean that Abraham knew everything. There was much he didn't know. In earthly terms, in fact, he didn't actually know where he was going. But he had faith. He listened to God, and he packed his bags. Off he went. Now, we might have thought, well, that was a radical break for Abraham to do with his past. But it's certainly not as if then the life of faith is all downhill from that point on. Look down now to verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son. I mean, Genesis 22 is one of the most remarkable chapters in the Bible. And here our writer is telling us, it shows us faith can be very costly. Isaac, of course, was the long-awaited miraculous son. But Abraham did have God's promise that his promised offspring would come through Isaac. And so Abraham acted in that most remarkable way, willing to offer up Isaac. That's Abraham. Next, let's look at Moses. Let's spend a little bit more time with Moses, starting in verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Well, Moses shows us faith often needs to make a choice, one way or the other. And here in particular, the question is, who am I going to identify with? Who will be my people? Will it be the world, those around me? Or will I choose God's people? Well, in the end, we sometimes try, don't we, to keep a foot in both camps. But that decision does come. There are moments where you have to definitively decide, who are you? Which way are you going to go? And Moses chose, in a very costly way, to throw in his lot with God's people, knowing full well the hardship that would follow. And notice in particular, Moses realized the pleasures that sin can offer are only fleeting. I wonder, do we believe that? That when that temptation comes, when the pull is so strong, surely we think this thing will satisfy, it'll deliver, it'll make my life better, it'll give me what I want. Fleeting, says Moses. Maybe a moment of pleasure, but it'll be soon gone. It's fleeting in this world. Sin doesn't deliver on what it promises, but certainly for those who believe in that better future world, all the more fleeting. And Moses saw that, and so he acted. There was more that Moses could see, verse 26. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Well, our world, isn't it, is obsessed with riches. You could say enslaved by it. But what can set anyone free from that? Well, Moses, by faith, had realized where true treasure, lasting value, reward was to be found. Now, suffering like Christ, bearing that sort of reproach and the shame of being associated with him is hard. But if that is the mark of having this future inheritance, then Moses had got it. How much better to have that than all the merely temporary riches that Egypt had to offer. More for Moses, verse 27. By faith, then he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Well, if it's not money, it's people, isn't it? All around us, the peer pressure can be paralyzing. We want to please the movers and shakers in the office. We want to keep the authorities on side to leave us alone, maybe to give us what we want. But true faith changes who you fear. The powerful of our world lose their grip. Notice again the paradox in this verse. Moses could see the invisible. That is the Lord God himself. And so then chose to live for him. Last for Moses, verse 28. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Well, again, as with Noah, God's word speaks to us of the judgment to come in the future. And those with faith will take that warning seriously. They will act. They will actively depend on the rescue that God always provides, whether that's the ark, or the lamb, or the cross of our Lord Jesus. That's Moses. Next, and not so familiar, let's look at Rahab, verse 31. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. So it's in Joshua 2 that we read of the Israelites. They're now out of Egypt. They're spying out the land that God has promised to give them. Now, Rahab was a local in the land. Now, we all know spies are never popular, and nor are those who welcome them. In fact, more than that, treason is a capital offence. So for Rahab, the stakes were very high. But she knew there was a perishing that was far worse than what her own people could do to her. So she acted in faith and welcomed the spies. Also, maybe you're listening to all this afternoon and you are assuming this talk of faith and receiving this wonderful inheritance, it could just never be for you, that God could never accept you. Well, here we are in the Hebrews 11, if you like, Hall of Fame. And just look who we have just seen, Rahab. Her profession is described for us. She's a conspicuous sinner. With that, if you like, she's a Gentile outsider, cut off from God's people, you might have thought. Surely, some would think, she would have no hope with God. But she had faith. She trusted. And so we are told her future is assured. So Rahab shows us that no one is too far from God, not even you. And then we get all the rest. Well, clearly our writer feels the pressure. He's running out of time. And so in verses 32 to 38, he gives us a list, if you like, to go away, look up and think about for ourselves. We get the impression that he could have gone on maybe all night. There are plenty more from where these came from. But even as we do just go through this list of highlights, two emphases quickly become clear. First, we see that what those with faith achieve is astonishing. Conquering kingdoms, stopping the mouths of lions, quenching fire, mighty in war, and much more. True faith in God's future can and does make the most astounding difference in the here and now. But then second, and with that, what those with faith suffer is also astonishing. We see here torture and mocking and flogging and chains and imprisonment and stoning and sawn in two and killed with the sword. Even those who live, there's destitution, affliction, mistreatment. Now, neither of these, the achievement nor the suffering, would be possible without faith. So it's worth saying that if we have faith, we don't know how our life in this world will work out. We know the destination for sure, but not so much now. Maybe there'll be achievements, wonderfully, for which we can thank God for working through us, but maybe too deep sufferings. Maybe on account of our faith, probably at least a bit of both. Such is the life of faith. So what is faith? Let's again recap. We've seen three marks of true faith. We've been given this cloud of witnesses to show us what that faith looks like in practice. Well, now we have come to the conclusion, we've built to where we are getting to. Our writer says we must finish the race. Now, throughout this letter to the Hebrews, we've been listening to the word of God, and we have heard warnings of the judgment to come, but also promises of this better future in store. And now each of us must decide. And with that, we must exercise the kind of faith which will lead to the preserving of our souls. And the writer pictures it like this. As we look ahead now to the rest of our lives, there is a race in front. If you like, we're in the stadium. The writer is our coach. His aim is that we will make it to the finish. So listen in to what he has to say. First of all, be spurred on by fellow runners. Be spurred on by fellow runners. Verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. You'll have seen it before the big sports events. Competitors watch the videos, don't they, in preparation of those who've done it before. They want to see how it was done. They want it to be shown that it can be done. Well, we are in this relay race. Relay in the sense that those who've gone before us have completed their legs of the race. The baton has been handed on to us. And we can learn from the experience of those others. It's why we've had all of chapter 11 of Hebrews, this cloud of witnesses. Did you ever realize that? The Old Testament, where we learn more about these individuals, is there to help us today to keep going. And with that, we might think more recently. By that, I mean over the past few centuries. There are others who have finished their legs of the race. Christian biographies. Why not read some to help us in this? And then also, there are our fellow Christians today. Now, they are still running their leg of the race, but there is much encouragement from seeing how they are pressing on. So do not give up meeting together. So be spurred on by fellow runners. Next, lose the baggage. Just imagine you came to the stadium in your suit. You were carrying that holdall full of kit, but instead of getting changed, you were lined up on the start line, still wearing that suit with your unsuitable shoes and carrying that heavy bag. Now, who would do that? That would be foolish, wouldn't it? We wouldn't do anything like that, would we? Well, look at the middle of verse 1. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. If we are serious about this race, which we must be as people of faith, then we are going to give ourselves to running this race properly. So for a start, we will look for the sin in our lives and root it out. Not just what you might call the obvious actions, but also what's driving that. What sinful attitudes are tied up with what I do and why I do them? Where is maybe my desire for, let's say, comfort or popularity or achievement or the esteem of others actually hindering me from going all out for Christ? But with that, we'll also want to take a look at what in my life may not be sinful in and of itself, considered, if you like, in isolation or in abstraction. But still, it's weighing me down in this race. Now, did you know Mo Farah loves burgers, but he restricts himself to one per year because he wants to run the race. Now, there is so much, isn't there, that we want to cram into our lives. Hobbies, social media, travel, experiences, socializing, stuff, opportunities for our children. Not in themselves sinful. In fact, in their place, good gifts of God to be received with thanksgiving. But we need to ask ourselves honestly, have we allowed such things like that, in fact, to become baggage? Those that weigh us down in this life of faith. Remember, it's the race that matters. Lose the baggage. Next, in the race, keep running. Now, you might have thought that was a very obvious thing to say, and it is. But don't we need to be told? End of verse 1. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Are we there yet? No. What should we do? Keep going. Can we take it easy for a bit? No. Don't be sluggish. Don't flag. There is no place for spiritual lethargy. Push on. Endurance. This is a word our writer uses often because that is what we need. Now, we may have endured much already in the Christian life up to now, just as the readers in our letter had, as we heard last week. But a great first half to the race doesn't actually count for much if you then give up. Ongoing endurance is necessary. We saw it in Moses and in the rest there who endured to the end. And so must we keep on running. And then finally, and most importantly, in all of this, look ahead. Beginning of verse 2, looking to Jesus. Now, during a race, looking around may be tempting, but it only slows you down. Eyes in front, look forward. Because as we look ahead, what do we see? Can you see who is there at the finishing line, holding the tape? Well, it's Jesus himself. And as we run this race, this is really what it all comes down to in the end. Faith is to look to Jesus and to keep on looking to Jesus. As we run this race, Jesus is not merely a spectator or even a coach. Rather, he ran the race. And he wasn't either simply another athlete. Here is the supreme athlete. In fact, it's only because he's run the race before us that it's possible for us to be running this race at all. Look there to the middle of verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. We've seen in this letter what it means for Jesus to be the founder and the perfecter. The point is that without Jesus, there is no race to run. He has blazed the trail for us. He's done everything needed to bring us back to God. And so in the end, the life of faith does not depend on us, but on him. And because he's done it all, so we run the race following in his steps. What did running that race look like for Jesus? Well, verse 2 again. He endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus ran the race harder than we will ever have to run it. Now, do you know, like on TV in the post-race interview, athletes so often say they gave it their all. Well, it was Jesus who really did give his all the way to the cross, taking the sin and the shame and the judgment and the humiliation once and for all. And he made it. Jesus endured. And so as we now look to Jesus, we see where endurance leads to that better place, to be with the Father, to that lasting homeland in a better country forever. Why did Jesus do it? Well, look at verse 2 again. For the joy that was set before him. Now, Jesus longed to be at his Father's side, of course. But with that, there was more. Because merely for his own sake, Jesus had no need to run this race. So why then did he endure the cross? Why did he destroy death? Why did he destroy the devil at such great cost? For the joy of bringing sinners like us into his family, so that we would enjoy that glorious future with him. That's why Jesus ran the race, for the joy set before him. And now there he is at the tape, waiting for us. It is a staggering thought. Jesus himself will cheer us over that finish line. Well done, good and faithful servant. The world sees misery in the Christian life, but we see this glorious future. We see Jesus, and so we look to him. We trust him. We have faith. I'll lead us in a prayer as we close. Father, we do praise you so much for all that Jesus has endured and done for us. Thank you that because of Jesus, we have these amazing promises of what is in store. And so would you give us this kind of faith that will listen to you and so act. Keep us, we pray, running the race, always looking to the Lord Jesus. Amen.